Good morning, family. How we doing? Good, Seattle one. Before we jump in, I have to make an announcement. My wife forgot because she was telling mean stories about her husband. Just kidding. It was actually really funny. But the announcement is, so February 15th, we are going to do a church potluck. And we're excited about that. We have not done one in a long time. And what we're going to do is there's a sign up at the Welcome Center for people to sign up what they're going to bring, because we don't want 14 dishes of noodles or something like that. We're going to do that. If you have any questions, you can talk to Sarah. Stand up, Sarah. That's Sarah. Everybody say hi, Sarah. Hi, Sarah. Sarah, say hi, everybody. She has all the information, all the answers for everything potluck related. And so we're excited about that, February 15th. And that's all I got to say about that. But there's always something good when it comes to potlucks, because it's food, right? Everything Jesus did was centered around food, if you think about it. So we're just following Jesus' example. And so, just look forward to that. And like I said, if you have any questions, talk to Sarah. And you don't have to sign up like right this second, please. But just know that there's a sign up back there. Gosh, I am so glad to be here. Are you guys glad to be here? Yeah. There's a couple of you. That's good. What better place to be than to worship Jesus together as a family? And like my wife said, if you are a first-time or second-time guest at New Life, or you've been here for the umpteenth bazillion time, I just want to say you belong, and we're excited for you to be here. And my view of this is this. If you're a first-time guest, you're a guest. Second time, you're a friend. Third time, you're family. So that's all there is to it, and we're just excited to be able to praise Jesus together. And I'm pumped today, because we're starting a brand new series in the book of 1 John, a letter that was written to bring some clarity and to show us who God is and what real faith looks like and how it is to shape our everyday lives. So I'm going to jump right in with 1 John chapter 1. I'm going to read 1 through 4. And John tells us, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes and our hands have touched, we proclaim to you the eternal life, so that you may have fellowship with us and that our joy may be complete. I love that right out of the gate, John is telling us about the real Jesus, right? Last week we talked about modern Jesus versus the biblical Jesus. John is telling us about the biblical Jesus and a revealed God and a shared life marked by fellowship and joy. And I just want to say this. I want to encourage you to read the first John this week and throughout, right? It's only 5 chapters. It's short. But in those 5 chapters, there's a lot. And we're only going to look primarily at 4 verses today, but there's so much in this. So can I encourage you to read it this week? Break open the Bible. It's in the very end of the Bible if you need help. And kick the dust off, kick the tires, light the fires, and read along with me in it. It's a good read. You'll be thankful that you did. It's like I said, it's short. You could read it really in one setting, but don't let the length fool you. It is deep and personal and incredibly powerful. But before I jump into the text, I want to give you a little bit of background, because we're walking through the entire book of 1 John. I want to give you some background, because understanding where this letter comes from will help us hear what John is really saying to us today. Amen? Now, here's the thing. Today is going to be probably more putting my teaching hat on, not my preaching hat. We might jump into some preaching a little bit. I get fired up sometimes. If you're a guest with us, I get fired up. And I don't just get fired up about the Chicago Bears. I get fired about the Word of God, too. And that'll be hopefully obvious as we go. But here's the background of 1 John. 1 John was obviously, I'm having some technical difficulties here, obviously written by the Apostle John. And before he ever followed Jesus, John was what? Anybody know? He was a fisherman. That's right. He was one of the sons of Zebedee, the brother of James, and together they were known as the Sons of Thunder. Now, with a nickname like that, you can only imagine that they probably had some fire in them. You don't get the nickname Sons of Thunder for nothing, right? It's just purely just guessing, but man, I could see that pretty easily. And John became one of the 12 disciples and spent 3 years living with Jesus, walking with him, learning from him, and watching his life up close. Of all of the disciples, John was, scripture tells us, he was especially close to Jesus. In fact, on the cross, Jesus said, "Woman, behold your son, John. John, behold your mom, your mother," right? So there was that closeness that was there. And here's an interesting fact that I didn't realize until I started studying this. In the Gospel of John, which John wrote that too, he never refers to himself as John. He refers to himself as the one that Jesus loved. If you don't believe me, read that too. You won't see it. The disciple whom Jesus loved. He knew who he was, not by his past, but by his relationship with Jesus. Now, this letter was written toward the end of the first century, around AD 85, AD 90, most likely just 4 or 5 years before John would be exiled to the island of Patmos, where he later wrote the book of Revelation. And when Jesus rose from the grave, John was probably, at least the commentaries say, probably in his early 20s, okay, when Jesus rose from the grave. And so then this means that he's writing this letter probably most likely in his late 70s or early 80s, an old pastor writing from a lifetime of faith. And the Gospel of John was the last of the four Gospels to be written and was written around the same time as 1 John. And 1 John was written to believers in Ephesus and surrounding regions. Now, Ephesus is known that what we know it today is modern-day Turkey, okay? So that gives you some geographical understanding of where this was taken. And here's why this all matters, is because in this time that John is writing this, there is a lot of false teachings that have been making their way into the public and creeping into the church, and ideas that drifted away from the truth of the gospel. These teachers were denying the true nature of Jesus Christ, especially his incarnation and the power of his atoning sacrifice. So John is writing this letter to confront them, confront this error, this false teaching, but even more than that, to bring clarity and guidance and assurance to believers who were starting to feel confused and unsettled. Now, if you are here today and you are confused and unsettled, as we walk through these five chapters together, I believe wholeheartedly that the heart and nature of God will become unmistakably clear to you. Amen? Amen? That's why I'm going to call this series The DNA of God. So if you're ready to grow with me, turn to your neighbor and say, "Let's dive in." Amen. To grow. Here we go. 1 John 1:1. There's so much in this verse alone. It's crazy. Here it is. "We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning." It's what he's saying right there. I'm going to just break in. Christ was alive at the beginning, right? At the world beginning. "Whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life." Now, before John tells us what Jesus did, he wants us to be specifically crystal clear about who Jesus is, okay? This isn't theory. This isn't secondhand faith. John says, "I was there. I heard him speak. I watched him move. I reached out and touched him." In other words, the faith that we proclaim isn't built on ideas. Okay, you need to hear this. It's built on an encounter with a real living person of Jesus. And that brings us to our first point, which is incarnation. Everybody say incarnation. Incarnation. Okay, this isn't condensed milk. This is, right? Don't want to get us mixed up. That's carnation. This is incarnation, which the definition is the appearance of a God or a spirit in physical or bodily form. The word incarnate comes from the Latin word in, I-N, and caro, okay? Latin in is, it means simply that, in, right? And caro literally means flesh, okay? So literally the meaning is to take flesh. In other words, God didn't shout instructions from heaven. He stepped into our world. He became flesh. Jesus willingly entered the world as a human being who was fully divine and fully human, okay? Not part God, part man, not God pretending to be human, but 100% God and 100% man at the same time. This is where Christianity separates itself from every other belief system. Most religions say, here's how you climb to God. And Christianity says, no. God came down to us. Now think about this. Think about this. God didn't send a message, right? He didn't just say, here I am, right? He didn't send an angel, even though he sent an angel, follow me. He didn't send an angel in his place. Let me put it that way. And God didn't send some philosophy. God sent himself. Think about that for a second. Let that sink in. He sent himself. And there's this clear parallel between 1 John and the Gospel of John, where John opens his gospel by taking us all the way back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 1 on purpose. Listen to how he starts John 1:1. In the beginning, in 1 John, in the beginning, right? In the beginning, the word already existed. I'm reading now the New Living Translation. The word already existed. The word was with God and the word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him and nothing was created except through him. The word gave life to everything that was created and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness and the darkness can never extinguish it. John intentionally echoes Genesis in the beginning, okay? Before creation, Jesus was. Before time, Jesus was. Before sin, Jesus was. Before brokenness, guess who was there? Jesus. Jesus already existed. He wasn't created. He wasn't an idea. He wasn't a reaction to humanity's failure. Jesus is God. Everybody say that with me. Jesus is God. We got to grab that. And verse 4 says the word gave life to everything that was created and his life brought light to everyone. I'm getting into the preaching part. I'm sorry. No, I'm not. Here's the beauty of that. Let me read that again. Verse 4. The word gave life to everything that was created and his life brought light to everyone. Here's the beauty of this thing. The one who created life is the same one who came to restore it. Let that soak in. And verse 5 gives us hope. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. Darkness didn't stop him. Sin didn't cancel him. And death didn't defeat him. In John 1:14, it says, so the word became human, became flesh, incarnate, and made his home among us. Now that word made his home, that phrase made his home among us, literally means pitched his tent. That's what it means. God moved into the neighborhood. He didn't stay distant. He wasn't sitting in heaven, spinning the world into existence and watching how it played out. He didn't remain untouchable. He stepped into our pain, our mess, our grief, and our joy. Jesus knew hunger. Jesus felt exhaustion. Jesus experienced betrayal. And Jesus wept at a graveside. Why? love, because salvation required more than power. What do I mean by that? It required presence. And in Jesus, God entered our suffering to bring us back to himself. This demonstrates God's deep love and his desire to reconcile humanity back to himself. If God wanted to crush us, he could have. Think about that. If he ceases to think about us, we don't exist. That blows my mind when you think about it, right? If God wanted to abandon us, he had the right to. If he wanted to crush us, he could have. But instead, the scripture says he came near. He came near. And Romans puts it this way: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to get cleaned up. He didn't wait for us to get everything right. While we were still sinners, he stepped into our mess. Now, let me illustrate it this way. Where are my parents? Parents, raise your hands. Okay. Parents, if you had a child that fell into a deep hole, a pit, would you stand up at the top of it and yell instructions down at them? Or would you jump in and get dirty and help them and pick them up maybe and carry them out of the pit? What would you do? Number two, you would jump in if you're a parent that's worth being a parent, right? That's what we do. Can I just tell you, that right there is incarnation. That's what God did. He didn't stay up in heaven going, okay, now you gotta go. He jumped into the mess. He jumped into the pit for his kids, right? That's incarnation. And we could stop right there and be good. But unfortunately, we're not. Unfortunately for you. No, it's actually fortunate for all of us. Here we go. 1 John 1:1, let me repeat it. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and have our hands have touched. Again, this is not philosophy. This isn't secondhand faith. This is eyewitness testimony, right? John is saying, I heard him. I saw him. I touched him. And church, here's the thing. If God was willing to come that close, there is no distance in your life that he is unwilling to cross to come to you. Incarnation means God with us. We just celebrated Christmas almost a month ago. What did the angel say? Who was coming? What was his name? Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. God with us, near, present, and involved. That's the DNA of God. So how do we know that this is true, Pastor? I don't get it. Well, God didn't just come near. He made sure that there was eyewitnesses. And there's where John takes us next, right? John authenticates his firsthand knowledge as an eyewitness. After declaring that God came near, John now makes something very clear. I didn't hear this from somebody else. He didn't say that. He didn't say, I didn't read this in a scroll I found on the street. He didn't say, I didn't grow up believing that this is a legend, that, you know, this great guy. No, John says what? I was there. I saw it with my own eyes. I touched him. I been with him. I made dinner with him. I sat around a fire with him. I traveled with him. Now, here's the crazy thing. At this point in time, excuse me, John is now the last living disciple. All the other disciples have been martyred. John is the only one left to continue to declare this peace, right? And so he's there doing that. And so he's an eyewitness voice. All the others have gone silent because they're dead. But God he reserved one voice. And here, now nearly 60 years after the resurrection of Christ, John stands as a living witness, still declaring the same truth with the same conviction. I saw him, I heard him, I touched him. This isn't word hearsay, this isn't secondhand faith. I was there. And this matters because Christianity doesn't ask you to believe in an idea. It asks you to trust a person confirmed by witnesses. I was there, I saw him, I touched him, those kinds of things. And in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 30 and 31 says this: the disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs, but these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. John tells us why he wrote. He wrote these not to impress anybody, not to win an argument, but so that we would believe. And in believing, have what? Life by the power of his name. We were to have life. And in verses 24 and 25 of John 21, it says this: this disciple is the one who testifies. Again, he doesn't use his own name. Isn't that funny? This disciple, John, me, this disciple is the one who testifies to these events and has recorded them here. And we know that his account of these things is accurate. And John isn't alone in his testimony, right? The early church confirmed it. The believers affirmed it. The Messiah remained consistent, and the message remained consistent. This is verifiable, bona fide truth, not an emotional exaggeration. It's like this. Okay, let's bring it to modern day. Anybody ever been to court? Not a trick question. Who's been to court? Raise your hand. Okay, who's found guilty in court? I'm kidding. In court, the most powerful evidence is what? Eyewitness testimony, right? It isn't hearsay. I've watched enough court shows. There's an objection. That's hearsay. No, it's eyewitness testimony. Someone who says, I didn't hear about this from somebody else. I saw it happen. That is the most reliable, most powerful evidence in the court of law. Would we agree? Yeah? That's John. That's John. And he's still testifying decades later. In 1 John 1, verse 2, says this. I'm reading it out of the NIV. The life appeared. And in the message, and I love this. And the verse 2 in the Message translation says, the infinite life of God himself took shape before us. Now think about that statement. Let that marinate. The infinite life of God himself took shape before us. The life of God. Not a concept, not a force, not an idea. It took shape before. It appeared. He appeared. The incarnation made the invisible visible. It made the eternal step into time. It made the unknowable, and it became the unknowable became knowable. And John is saying we didn't just hear about God's power, we watched it walk. We didn't just learn about God's love, we felt its touch. Jesus didn't merely talk about God. Jesus manifested the very life of God to us. And new life, that means this, that your faith is not built on wishful thinking. It's built on tested truth, witnessed, recorded, and proclaimed. If this Jesus really lived, if Jesus really died, and if Jesus really rose again, then what he offers is real, reliable, and available today. That's what it means. And that should make you excited more than you are right now. Oh, I won't even go there. Oh, Jesus, keep me. And that's the DNA of God revealed through faithful witness. John doesn't just tell us that God came in the flesh, and he doesn't just assure us that he personally witnessed it. He now takes us one step deeper, because the goal was never just prove that Jesus lived. The goal was to reveal who God is. John wants us to understand that when we look at Jesus, we are seeing the very nature, the very character, and the very DNA of God on display. God reveals his divine nature, DNA, through the manifestation of his son, Jesus Christ. And at this point, John wants us to grasp one unmistakable truth. If you want to know what God is like, you don't start with religion. You don't start with ritual and rules. You start by looking at Jesus. Jesus is not merely a messenger from God. He's not this great teacher or prophet. He is the revelation of God. God's heart, God's character, God's priorities fully revealed in his son. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 8 through 10, it says, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus responds, grab this, this is good. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. In other words, you don't need another sign. You don't need another vision. You've been looking at God all along. Jesus doesn't say, I point to God. He says, I reveal him. And John presses this even further in 1 John 1, verse 2. The life appeared. The life of God didn't remain distant. It appeared. It stepped into history. It looked, we can look at his face. We saw his face. The men saw his face, a voice and a name. Eternal life came to rescue us. And eternal life isn't just about duration, like living forever. It's about quality. Living the life of God now. And this is a piece that some of us have had a hard time picking up. We accept Christ. We accept his salvation. He becomes our savior for the future, right? For heaven. Someday. Right? But it wasn't just about someday. It's about today and every day that we get to walk with the life that appeared, walking with Jesus. And Jesus, again, didn't come just to get us into heaven someday. He came to get heaven into us today. God lowered himself to meet us where we are so he could lift us up into his life. He stepped into our weaknesses so we could step into his strength. He entered our brokenness so we could enter and experience his wholeness. That's not religion. Hear me. That's rescue. Religion is dead. If you are living for religion, you're dead. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's about that, oh my gosh, it's about the rescue. It really is. And that's the DNA of God. He doesn't stand at a distance, demanding that we rise to him. He comes near, he lifts us up and invites us to share his life. So if Jesus reveals the very nature of God, and if the life that he brings is real and present, then the next truth becomes clear, that God is eternal, and those who choose him will live forever. Now that we've seen that God revealed himself through Jesus, John reminds us of the eternal dimension of this truth. God is not temporary. Now, here's a crazy thing. I saw a pastor do this once, who's got your Bibles? If you've got your Bibles, hold them up. If you've got a digital Bible, that's fine too. Go to Genesis chapter 0. Come on, turn to Genesis 0. There isn't one, right? But here's the crazy thing. And this is where some of us get a little bit hung up. Genesis 1:1 said what? Says what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We think that that's where everything began. But before the beginning was God. Wrap your mind around that one. We can't. It's hard. But before the beginning was God. God has always been. He's the one that created the beginning for us. But God has always been. But we put him in this box. And we're like, no, it's got to be nice and neat. And it's got to be, he's got to fit in this box so we can understand and we can control and we can. That isn't how God works. We don't control God. God is God. Before there was a beginning, there was God. God is eternal. God is not temporary. God does not fade. And the life he gives through Jesus is just as eternal as he is. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says, "For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us." Seated who? Us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united. Everybody say united.
United.
With Christ Jesus. We are family. We are, Paul says, co-heirs with Christ. We are family. Notice what Paul is saying here. Our future is secure in him. We are not left to our own devices. We are not waiting on a distant hope with uncertainty. Here's a friend. I was talking to a person this week. They were talking to me, and we were just talking about church, and I asked him, I said, "So when was the last time you went to church?" And he said, "Well, it's been a while." And I said, "How come?" He says, "Well, I feel like I let God down." And I'm like, "Well, that's not even possible." And he goes, "Why?" I said, "Because you were never holding them up." How do we let down something that we can't hold up? I can let down a bottle. I can't God, right? We are already seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, made alive, made secure, and made eternal. In the Gospel of John, verse 14, verse 6, Jesus told him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Life with Christ is not just an idea or a philosophy. It's a living and eternal reality. Church, hear this. Life with Christ is an endless hope. Without him, a hopeless end. That is why knowing Jesus is not optional. It's everything. It is eternal life entering our story today. Let me keep going, because we got a lot to get through. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." The name of Jesus emphasizes his humanity, Jesus, right? Humanity, while Christ emphasizes his deity. His deity. John's goal is for his readers to know that the human Jesus is also the heavenly divine Messiah, the Christ Jesus. From this passage, John introduces two big ideas. Again, first is Jesus Christ. John uses the full title Jesus Christ 6 times in this short letter. Why is that important, Pastor? Because John is confronting false teaching, right? Teachers who claim Jesus was only human, not divine, that his death had no saving power, and that his blood was merely a man's blood. That's what was being taught. And John pushes back on that with clarity. He's saying the cross was powerful, though his blood was sufficient, and his resurrection guarantees eternal life. Jesus equals humanity, Christ equals deity, and John emphasizes that the human Jesus is also the divine Messiah. He is directly confronting false teaching that came that Jesus was only human and that his death was nothing. And from an eternal God comes an eternal Savior, and he offers you eternal life now, someday, not someday, but from now on, right? John doesn't stop at declaring who Jesus is. He is also revealing the purpose of this truth. His goal is that you and I experience the fullness of life found only in Jesus Christ. 1 John 1, verses 3 through 4, I want to read in the Amplified Version. It says this: what we have seen and ourselves heard, we also telling you, so that you too may realize and enjoy fellowship as partners and partakers with us. John is saying, we want you to come along on this journey and ride with us. That's the cool thing. That is also a reference of the body of Christ doing life together. That's what he's saying. John is saying that, the apostles, all of those, want you to do life with us because we weren't created to do life alone. We want you to partake in this joy. We want you to ride with us. And it goes on, it says, and this fellowship that we have, which is a distinguishing mark of Christians, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And we are now writing these things so that our joy in seeing you included may be full and that your joy may be complete, right? And now this invitation leads us directly into the second big idea, which is fellowship. Everybody say fellowship. Koinonia is a Greek word for it. Koinonia. And this Greek word gives us a far richer picture of fellowship than we often imagine. Because fellowship is like, fellowship. That's been labeled one of those Christianese words, right? Because potluck is about fellowship. It is. But the word fellowship is a whole lot deeper than what we give it. Because we have limited the word fellowship. Right? And people in the outside world is like, what in the heck is fellowship? Right? It's a Christianese word that we have made cheap in a lot of ways. Okay, this is not a shallow connection or a casual association. It implies a shared life. Koinonia includes fellowship, which is community, sharing life together in a close-knit, deeply connected way. Partnership or participation, which is actively participating in one another's lives and in God's work. And communion and sharing, deep, intimate sharing, especially when it comes to spiritual matters. And then also generosity and contributing. Freely given our time, our love, and our resources, right? Now in the secular Greek, koinonia was even used to describe, we've got kids in here. Who are my kids? Plug your ears. Earmuffs. It refers to the marriage bed, okay, in the secular koinonia, secular Greek. Right? Revealing that depth of intimacy that God desires to have with us. Picking up what I'm throwing down, if you are, say uh-huh. Uh-huh. Fellowship then is not superficial. It's not casual. It is an intentional, mutual, and transformative, both vertically with God and horizontally with one another. And this raises the next question, how is this kind of fellowship even possible? Right? Which brings us to point 7, that Jesus broke the barriers that hindered our fellowship with God and one another. Jesus didn't just forgive sin, okay? You with me? He removed the obstacles that separated us from God and from one another. And it was broken when he said, It is finished. Tetelestai in the Greek. Now, the interesting thing about that word is tetelestai is a military word. It's a legal word, and it is one when it comes to like trade and business. It's a business term. All three into one statement. It is finished. He is saying, Jesus is saying, I have conquered sin and death. It is a transaction, the business part. I have paid the debt in full. Right? You getting goosebumps yet? And it is the legal term of it is finished. You are found not guilty. Think about that for a minute. When Jesus said, tetelestai, it is finished. He was proclaiming that we now have free life through him. We have eternal life through him. Our sins have been forgiven. Our debt has been paid. And we have been found not guilty because of the gift that Jesus gave on the cross of his life. You picking up what I'm throwing down? Is that not stirring something in your soul? I don't know about you, but I am so grateful, way more grateful than the Bears being where they are in the coming up on the Super Bowl, that are going to be in the Super Bowl. Way more excited than that. Think about it. Think about your life. Where would you be without Jesus? You're a wretched sinner. I'm a wretched sinner without Jesus. Without Jesus, we are nothing. So how is it that we get more excited about stupid sports than we do about the fact that Jesus saved us from ourselves, saved us from God's wrath? That should make us want to stand up and shout and scream hallelujah. And when we're singing praise, we should be on our knees worshiping God. We'll do it at a stadium, but we won't do it in the house of God. We won't do it in our own life. That was the preachy side. It is finished. And at that moment, the moment that he said to tetelestai, it is finished, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, not by human hands, but by God himself. They say that that veil was 2 foot thick, 60 feet wide. Could you even imagine trying to open that thing? It wasn't meant to be open, so no, you can't imagine that. But at that moment, it tore from top to bottom. The barrier was destroyed. The vertical barrier with God was destroyed. That once separated us from the presence was now permanently removed. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12 through 14, giving joy. Joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us. Everybody say rescued us.
Rescued us.
He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Because of Christ, the disqualified has become qualified. The unworthy has become worthy. The guilty is now guiltless. The unholy became holy. The sinful becomes sinless. The disobedient become obedient. The dark became light. The lost became found. The dead came back to life. Second Peter. Chapter 1, verse 4 says, he has given us great and precious promises. These enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. This is more than forgiveness, family. This is transformation. And there has been a spiritual DNA transfer, if you will, from our Heavenly Father. Jesus also removed horizontal barriers between people. This new life doesn't stop with our relationship with God. It reshapes our relationship with one another. At least it should. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, for Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people, breaking down the wall of hostility that separates us. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 through 28, Paul again says, for you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ removed the barrier that once divided humanity. Think about the first century church. Think about Jews' relationship with Gentiles. How did the Jews look at Gentiles? They were lower than dogs. Right? They were lower than dogs. And the Gentiles viewed the Jews as elitists and snobby people to be run and ruled. I think that's a pretty good barrier. Okay? Racial barrier. No longer Jew or Greek. Jews despised the Gentiles, and like I said, referred to them as dogs. The social barriers. No longer slave or free. Slaves were considered property, treated like animals, bought and sold, had no rights. And gender barriers, no longer male or female. What does that mean? This is what it means. It means women were considered only one step above slaves, right? Denied education, denied self-determination. They were secondary humans, often sold by their fathers to a prospective groom. How would you like to live back then, ladies? It's like you have an auction. You have all these suitors, right? Who give me 50 horses? Or sheep? I mean, let's get real. Most of them didn't have horses. Let's go sheep. I'll give you 3 sheep. No, I'll give you 4 sheep. No. I'll give you 5. Ladies, boy, you'd be like, ooh. 5 sheep? Whew, he's my man. Heck no, you wouldn't. You're getting sold for sheep. That's what it means about gender barriers, right? Jesus didn't ignore these divisions. He demonstrated them at the cross, and he demolished them at the cross. Everything this world offers is counterfeit currency. We talked a little bit about that last week. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, in the Amplified, says, so that our joy in seeing you included may be full and your joy may be complete. The greatest joy that I can ever even think of is when you see one person come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. For me, that's the tops. That's the tops. And in heaven, guess what? That's the top. There's only one reference when it comes to heaven, is when one believer or unbeliever becomes a believer. It says all of heaven rejoices. They're throwing a party in heaven when you give your life to Jesus and accept his free gift of grace. It's the only time that's ever. One time it says that. I think it should say it all the time. Maybe more people would be excited about it. The greatest joy is seeing others come to know Jesus. And heaven, gosh, I can't even imagine. All of heaven rejoices when one person. I was talking to my mom the other day, and we were talking about this. And I made it funny. I said, I thought it was funny anyway. I said, you know, when I give my heart to the Lord on December 16th, 1995 at 2:30 in the morning. The thought that all of heaven rejoiced. And then I made the funniest, like, Jesus finally goes, finally. My mom starts laughing. It's like, holy cow, I can't even wrap my mind around that. And in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, verse 7, says, there is more joy in heaven, this is that reference, over one lost sinner who repents. Think about that, family. Think about that. There is nothing more important to God than people coming and receiving the redemption, the rescue that he provided through Jesus. Nothing more important. Nothing more important. And I find myself wondering why the people who have been saved by his grace, his children, the people who have been now stepped into the light, who Jesus says is the salt of the earth, aren't more excited about and more urgent about God's business. I think about that a lot, and in my own. It's like, how many opportunities have I passed by just this week? How many opportunities did I miss? How many opportunities did I go, I'm too busy to share the love of Jesus with somebody? Think about that, family. Think about that for a minute. I'm not trying to shame anybody. I'm not trying to guilt trip anybody. I'm trying to get us refocused. Have you watched the news lately? That's scary in a lot of ways. I'm going, could it be that I see the coming of the Lord back for his church in my lifetime? Oh, that'd be so cool. But on the other side of it, I go, oh my gosh, how many of my family members, how many of my friends, how many of our community, how many people sitting right here right now don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ? And if God came back now, they would be in hell. But we treat it so casually. And First John the apostle is trying to get the Jewish people that have walked away, that have not understood that this Jesus is the Messiah. He's trying to get them to understand, right? But they're listening to false teachers and they're listening to all these false prophets. And he's going, wait, no, this is the Jesus. I watched him. I touched him. I spent time with him. He died on the cross for you and me. That's what the whole thing of John, 1 John is about. So let me wrap up this morning a little bit. We're going to go into communion. But here's what all of this means. God didn't stay distant, right? He came near. And when God came near, everything changed. Can I just tell you, and I don't know who this is for, but I want you to hear me. You are not defined by what you were. You are not limited by what separated you. Through Jesus, you've been invited into real life, life with God and life with one another. This world that we live in keeps offering counterfeits and substitutes that promise satisfaction but never deliver. They look real, but they don't last. They don't heal, they don't give life. But what Jesus offers is different. It is real. It is lasting. and it's alive. And John tells us why he wrote the letter in the first place. He said this, so that our joy may be complete. Every time someone turns towards Jesus, every time a heart is opened, every time a life is changed, that's joy. Heaven celebrates. And friends, you and I are invited to be a part of that. Not to just admire truth, but to step into it, right? Don't just know about fellowship, live in it. And this morning, one of the most powerful, powerful ways that we do that together is coming to the table, communion. It's not a ritual. It's not a thing that we do. This is powerful. Why? It's because we are celebrating and remembering and identifying what Christ Jesus did for each of us on the cross. That's why it's important. And if you're a guest with us, New Life is what we believe is, we believe in open communion. And what that simply means is this. If you call Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior, you are welcome to take of communion. Now, with that being said, once we begin to serve here in a few moments, we ask that you hold the emblems because we will take them together as a family once everybody has been saved. But I want to say this, communion isn't about having it all together. Man, if you've been around me more than 5 minutes, you would know I don't have it all together. If you don't believe me, ask my wife and kids. It's not about having it together, right? It's about remembering the one who held nothing back for us. Does that make sense? So if you're serving this morning, I'm going to invite you to come up. Serving, just a couple thoughts. After you have been served, again, we ask you to hold the emblems. And as the emblems are passed, my request would be to take a moment to reflect, to pray, and to thank Jesus for the life that he has given you. everybody been served who wanted to be? Paul tells us these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 and 24. It says, on the night when he, Jesus, was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it into pieces and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's pray over the bread. Jesus, we thank you. Thank you for your body that was broken for us. Broken for us. Willingly laid down so we could be made whole. You entered our broken world and took our place. You carried our sin, shame, and our weakness upon yourself. As we hold this bread, remind us that we are no longer defined by what we were, but what you have done is what defines us. That we are forgiven, that we are restored, that we belong to you. Thank you for being the bread of life. We remember you, and we remember this with grateful hearts this morning. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Let's take together. Continues in verse 25, saying, in the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with blood. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you. Poured out for forgiveness of our sins. The blood that sealed a new covenant. The blood that removed every barrier between God and us. And because of you, Jesus, we are no longer separated. We are no longer condemned. We are no longer bound by our past. And as we receive this cup, fill us again with your joy. Complete our joy. And God, I pray that you would empower us to walk in the light and to live in true fellowship with you and with one another. And we thank you, God. We remember you and the sacrifice that you gave. And we receive your life today. And in Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen and amen. Let's take it together. Church family, this is the DNA of God. Nearness, grace, life, and joy that has been made complete. Now can we just live it and live it together? Stand with me as we close in prayer. We're going to sing a closing song. Heavenly Father, we come before you again with great, grateful hearts. We thank you for meeting us here today. Thank you for drawing near to us through Jesus. Thank you for your life. Thank you for forgiveness and for joy that we have remembered and received together. And God, as we leave this place, help us carry what we've experienced into the world around us. Help us walk in the light. Help us live in real fellowship, the koinonia, with you and with one another. God, guard our hearts from the empty substitutes that this world offers. Keep our eyes fixed on you, on what is real, what is lasting, and what is alive. And that's you. Send us out as people marked by grace, truth, and love. May our lives reflect the DNA of God, the nearness, the holiness, and joy made complete. God, we love you. We trust you. And we follow you. Be with us now. Separate ways here in a few moments. And we love you, Jesus. And we pray this in your precious and mighty and powerful name, Jesus. And everyone said,
Amen.
Amen. Let's sing together.